Amen. Please be seated. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I have the text for you on the outline. There is something so powerful that happens in a person's life when they become a Christian, when God breathes new life into them, unites them to His Son. We become His sons and daughters, and we're not the same. Now, for some people, that's an abrupt change that happens very quickly, and it's noticeable right off the bat. For others, it takes some time. Maybe you grew up as a believer, and over time, you start to recognize your perspective on life as compared to so many in the world, and it starts to really grab hold of you as you're in your teen years, and you're starting to recognize whatever the case may be for you. When you're a believer, you have a new perspective. You no longer see with only the eyes of flesh. You see things from an eternal perspective. We struggle against it some days, for sure. We get caught up in things that are temporary a lot. But God calls us back out of that at various times in our life, and we recognize that we don't see the world the same way. And that's a blessing of God. And when He uses the apostles to bring His good news of reconciliation, churches start, and that's what happens in Corinth. Paul, on a missionary journey, helps to plant a church called Corinth, built on the gospel. People with this new way of seeing things because of Christ. And the church grows initially very rapidly, and it's known around that region. It's really in an area where there aren't other Christian churches. And Paul leaves, other teachers come in, good things develop, but then there's also division that creeps in. And problems begin in the church. So Paul writes the first letter of Corinthians to the Corinthians to correct the issues that were happening, to focus them back on the gospel, address specific, really serious things. Well, some time passes, and we learn that much of the church responds to that letter that Paul writes. Now, at the same time, there are some who become critical of Paul not returning, at least on the timetable they thought he should have returned. And so Paul writes 2 Corinthians really to continue the growth of the Christians there at Corinth from where they were as new believers, now to become understanding ambassadors for Christ, going from being new Christians to people who will represent Jesus and His gospel to the world. Now, at the same time, there are those who are critiquing Paul, so he has to address that as well, and we see these two things interwoven in this second letter. He defends his apostleship, and he also encourages the brethren regarding what God is making of them. And that's for us to hear. What is God making of us? What is He doing in our lives, having called us to Christ? At the same time, there'll be much here that we can think about if we're not believers. If you're here just visiting and wondering what is this we believe, I think it'll be clear based on what we have in the text before us. Maybe you're in that stage where you just need to be refreshed. You need to be reminded of what God is doing in you. Not what He says or He waits for you to do, but what He's doing in you as one He has reconciled through His Son. So with that intro, let's look at verse 17 down to verse 21. I will read the passage. Our main focus will really be down on verse 20 and 21, but by way of context, I'll include all these verses. Starting at verse 17 of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word in 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Please bow with me as I lead us in prayer. Holy Spirit, please make Scripture understandable to us. Please give me accuracy and clarity with explanation. Cause us to see plainly how to live in light of your sufficient word here given. Father, thank you for reconciling us with yourself through Jesus. Jesus, thank you for being our substitute, for making us righteous before God. Sanctify your people this day with your truth, for your word is truth. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, it is true that the Apostle Paul is writing as an apostle here to the Corinthians, and he's referring to himself and his company of apostles as ambassadors. But what we learn as Paul writes, especially when he writes like this, he's enlisting us in this process that God takes us through. There are some things that are unique to being a prophet and an apostle that none of us emulate. Those are gifts given or were given at a particular time to reveal God's word. Eventually, it was written down. And God spoke to prophets and he spoke to apostles in ways that were unique. But those ways are no longer necessary as the word now is there finished for us. It's been delivered to the saints and we have it and the Spirit continues to work dynamically to help us understand it, to illumine it for us. But there are times when Paul will use other descriptors of himself and Christians so as to display for us this is true for all of us. And so when he calls himself an ambassador for Christ, you can see how this applies to us. Through the whole of the New Testament, Jesus commissioning, you see the people of God being redeemed or saved or reconciled with God through Christ so that they might be used of God to spread this message of reconciliation, to see reconciliation happen the world over. And this is evidenced in the model Paul gives, the model that God uses in Paul for us. That's what we have before us as God provides reconciliation through Christ. That is the war or the disharmony between us and God is brought to peace because of Christ. He reconciles us with God. God does this. And so he then enlists us to be ambassadors for Christ, who is that Prince of Peace who brings the peace we need. That's the way God works. He provides reconciliation, applies it to us, and enlists us and sends us as messengers of this reconciliation. The text before us really is a picture of ambassadorship lived out in Paul's life and then expressed through us. In the first couple of verses that we covered last sermon on chapter 5, we'll see again by way of refresher how God provides reconciliation between us and God. This is the basis for us becoming ambassadors. The reason why we are representatives, the reason why we are promoters of God's grace is because we have been recipients of this reconciliation. The second thing we'll notice in verse 20 especially, we see our commissioning as ambassadors. We're called this. We are labeled this. This is a way of knowing what our purpose is as Paul uses a language to describe the process in his own life. In light of what God does to reconcile us, he then uses us, he uses you to be an official messenger, a promoter of the message of reconciliation through Christ. And the final thing we notice in verse 21, we're reminded of the message itself in very simple terms so that we never forget what we are promoting, what we're about. Really, in summary, verse 21 is the whole about what the Reformation was called for. It was a recapturing of the truth that is taught in verse 21. We'll see that when we get there. God provides reconciliation through Christ and enlists us as ambassadors for Christ. First, let's be reminded about how God provides this reconciliation between himself and us. And he speaks in very general terms here, verse 18 and verse 19, and then narrows down by verse 21. But verse 18, he says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." All this is from God. You notice how Paul does this? He'll say, therefore, 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 all this, referring back to what he's been building up. And in chapter 5, there's been a big buildup of great benefits that God has bestowed upon us, things God has done that we benefit from. It's all from him. And that's why it says, all this is from God. It just doesn't allow for anybody to think in terms of things they contribute to God's promotion. It's our desire to have a sense of contribution. Even if it's just 10%, we like to know we did a little bit of something. And it doesn't say, you know, God did most of this. It says, all this is from God. Well, what is all this? Well, you remember back just a few verses. It says that the love of God controls us or constrains us. It molds us. It moves us. Simply meaning that the love God pours out on us is so overwhelming, it's so life transforming that it actually serves to constrain in our movements to move a certain direction that can only happen because we receive the love of God in Christ. When we receive that love, it actually serves to direct and guide and mold. That's the act of God's grace working on our behalf, and all of chapter 5 gives us many other benefits. You might say, all of this is from God. It refers to the future resurrection life he's going to give us when these old tents get done breaking down and he gives us a new building. That's from God. We have good courage in the midst of afflictions because we know these truths. That's from God. That courage, that contentment, that bravery to go through things that are difficult, knowing that this is just part of the whole picture. We are compelled and controlled by the love of Christ shown to us to proclaim his work. That's from God. We are new creations in Christ, it tells us in the verses that just precede. We are new creatures in Christ, as it says in some versions. We've undergone an incredible transformation, and we come to verse 18. All of this is from God, who, through Christ, reconciled, made peace with us to himself, and then gave us the ministry of reconciliation. I know that may sound simple, but it's worth repeating. God, it's God who does this, through his son Jesus, makes peace with himself, because God needs peace, or I should say God calls for peace with us. He doesn't need our peace, we need it. And he does this of his own accord because we couldn't, we're at war with him. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. And then he gives us the ministry of reconciliation. Who better to tell this story of how we were reconciled with God than people who have been recipients, who understand what it's like to have been lost and now to be found? God provides the reconciliation we need through Jesus. And you see, it's in Christ, by Christ, for Christ. Constantly, you see those kinds of descriptors showing how we are in union with Jesus, and this is where our benefit comes. Because of Christ, we're reconciled, or we're at peace with God through Christ. Most of us here will know what it's like to be at odds with somebody. Hopefully you don't have a lot of people in your life that you have conflict with. But think for a moment of what that relationship, maybe it's in a state of conflict right now, what it feels like. It's uneasy. It can even turn your stomach a bit. It can cause physical things. I've heard people say when they're in marriage situations where it became so angry and they were so at odds, really at war with one another, that there was no peace. And even as they were coming up to the door of the house, they would start feeling the turmoil that was there present. It would just start filling in their body and they would just feel it. And it would be an awful feeling of strife and anger and striving against one another. And it's a terrible feeling to have this kind of strife with people. The kind of strife we have with people pales in comparison to what our strife is with God if there's no peace made for our sins. If there's no peace made with our sins, it's right for us to bear up under or feel a sense of that anger that God's wrath has for our sin. That's an important reality we come to that drives us to the only one who can make reconciliation, Jesus. I want you to think about how people live like this. I think there are many, many people in the world, and they smile on the outside, and they act a certain way, like things are okay, but they're really just busying themselves or trying to put away that sense of a lack of peace with God. They have no peace with God, so they can't have reconciliation with each other. They can't begin to be peaceful people with their fellow people on earth because they're not right with God. It's just a constant struggle because they're not right with God. And people will talk as though they're right with God. They'll even have religious language. They'll have religious practices. But if their treatment of others is unpeaceful or harming others, they're not right with God. It doesn't matter how many times they pray a day or what book they open or what Bible they have or what church they attend. If they're at fights with everybody else, they really are not at peace with God. Because you have to have peace with God first before you can have peace with each other. I think we all want to see striving end on the earth. We want to see there to be peace on earth. But there can never, ever be peace on earth if people are not reconciled first with God. Then when they're reconciled with God, we can begin to pursue reconciliation in our relationships. And that's how we're ministers of reconciliation. The first and foremost feature is to be right with God, be reconciled to God. Because from there, we can start to see the conflicts resolved between us. Sounds simple, but you know and I know how difficult that really is. How challenging it is for us sinners to see that happen. Verse 19 says, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So this process that God enacts by activating his gospel plan and message and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So there's a transference from those of us who've received this to us to then carry it forth. And that's where verse 20 gives us a commissioning of sorts. Verse 20 says, therefore, in light of all this, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Already showing how he is an ambassador, he breaks out in verse 20 with another appeal for you to be reconciled to God. That's what ambassadors do. They zealously proclaim the thing they believe or the thing they represent. God makes us ambassadors. You see this developing in the verses before where God's going to show us how we've been reconciled, then he's going to make us messengers of that reconciliation. He's not saying, hey, you've been reconciled, everybody. Who here would like to become a messenger? How would you like to be an ambassador? He doesn't say that. You are God's ambassadors. The quality of ambassadorship that you have is that the thing that works itself out in everybody's life according to God's plan and in different ways. But you're all ambassadors because you've been reconciled. And if you know you've been reconciled, there's no way that has not impacted you. There's something different. Now, maybe you're not content with where you are in your walk as an ambassador, but you know that you are only right with God because God has given peace through Christ. And that is something that's going to bubble up. And at some point, you're going to want others to know this thing. There could be things beating it down in your life, so you're not speaking it or living it. But it's there, and as I speak it and you read it in the Word, you're reminded again of the peace that you have with God now because of Christ. Despite all the things that may be going on in your life right now, the sins you're struggling with, the afflictions that are happening, the trials you're undergoing, if you pause for just a second and think of what reconciliation means, you know in the midst of all the flurry, I'm right with God through Christ. And if that's true, I want other people to know this. For other people to know how they can be right with God, because there's nothing worse than the striving that humankind goes through apart from God. That's why the nations rage, because they're not right with God. And if you know you're right with God, you will want to live out the ambassadorship that he has given you. It's just going to happen. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation, it says in verse 18. Verse 19, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. It doesn't say, hey, would you like the ministry of reconciliation as one reconciled? Hey, would you take the message of reconciliation? No, he entrusts to us the message of reconciliation. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, I want you to think about the concept of ambassadorship. The beginning of this series, or this sermon series, I talked to you about this being really kind of the underlying theme of the whole book. Paul is cultivating ambassadors, knowledgeable, understanding ambassadors for Christ. You're an ambassador whether you know it or not. If you claim the name Christian at any level, people will know you're a Christian. I remember several years ago, longer than most everyone here has been here, there was a family who was here for just a little bit of time, and they had all sorts of strife and trial and trouble, and it was just very difficult. And God was helping them, but it was difficult. And people in the neighborhood knew, and they claimed to be Christians, but at the same time, they're always struggling. And about 5 years later, they had long moved away, and I met somebody who's not a believer, lived in that neighborhood, and started putting together and remembered that family. I said, I remember a particular family. Were they members of your church? And I said, yeah, they were. And we went on in the discussion, and I asked them if they were Christians, and I asked them if my friends had ever talked to them, that kind of thing. And I remember trying to just see where they were. And they go, oh, I remember them. But they were just, they fought so much. I could never take seriously anything they said. I know they are Christians, but they just said they were. I just sunk a bit thinking to myself that, you know, when you say you're a Christian, you are an ambassador and you are a representative. And people take your perspective on it to some degree. They take it to heart a bit. Clearly, God is sovereign over any bad example any one of us might provide. It doesn't keep somebody from believing. But it does show you how when you bear the name of Christ, if you'd even come here on Sunday, people know you're a believer. It's not that you'll avoid the problems we avoid as sinners. It's really how we handle those problems in light of the fact that we have reconciliation, and that displays something as ambassadors. Well, what is an ambassador, though? I think most of us think of the Western kind of ambassador that's usually it's a career diplomat, maybe a politician, retired. Now they go become an ambassador for our country to another country. Sometimes it's always a paid or provided for person, but it could be someone with legal, maybe a lawyer who's paid to represent, and that's the kind of ambassadorship we think. That's powerful, and it's representational, and it means something. But the Roman Greco world had a more inclusive version of ambassadorship. It usually was someone who was a more common person that people knew. That person would represent the area they lived in, and they would represent to the larger Roman government usually. And ambassadors are noted well in Roman history. They carry quite a bit of weight. It was dangerous sometimes because it wasn't always known. If you had an area you lived in that was subjugated by the Roman Empire, you then named an ambassador once things kind of settled down and it became one of the states. An ambassador would go travel to Rome and usually try to represent the people who lived in that area, try to preserve some of their customs, try to do well for that area as the empire grew. So ambassadors in Roman thought were pretty all-inclusive, the things they did. And it required someone to be zealous for their cause. It required someone to be a promoter of the place they represented. It wasn't just a paid person doing a job. It was someone who had been changed or had been affected by the place they were and wanted to maintain that or promote that. They were boosters. That's what an ancient ambassador was. The closest thing I could think of that would connect today would be something that's called brand ambassadorship. When you're an ambassador for a brand that you like. The company's not paying you, but you tell everybody about it. IKEA opens up, and you're going to go tell everyone about it because you think it's awesome. That was Trader Joe's 2 years ago, or it's whatever that thing might be. You're a brand ambassador whether you like it or not. You just enjoy that product so much you want to go tell, or that store so much you want to go tell. You remember Jared. He was the brand ambassador. Now, he became a paid spokesman, but he lost 200 pounds eating Subway. Of course, he ate it the worst way. He took the mayo off of it. No wonder he lost 200 pounds. But 200 pounds after, he starts telling everybody how he did it, and he becomes a brand ambassador. He believes in it because it worked for him, and he was zealous about it, and people bought it because it was true for him, what it did. I discovered something a few years ago. There's something called Fiskerettes. You know what that is? Fiskers is a kind of scissors that ladies will use, mostly ladies, maybe some of you brothers do it too, I don't know. They scrapbook, and they cut up their pictures, and they put them in scrapbooks, and they make beautiful kind of diaries of life, and they do this with all these different gadgets that you can buy. And Fiskers found that there were women who would promote their product without having to do anything. They would just kind of celebrate the ladies a bit, call them Fiskerettes, and get their picture, and then social media just was able to multiply this, and there'd be pictures of ladies scrapbooking with Fisker scissors all the time, called Fiskerettes, on Twitter, on Facebook, and all other forms you can imagine, on their website, through emails, blips, pictures. These women didn't get paid anything for it. They just believed in these scissors, and so they became brand ambassadors, not paid representatives, but believing representatives who were willing to tell others, you should use this. I remember a couple years ago, I was looking for a bag that would carry my stuff, keep it dry, not look like a black briefcase so that if I was riding my bike with it, you would think I was a Mormon, okay? I didn't want that. So instead, I got a bag, a rickshaw bag, it's called, and it's pretty cool looking, I got to be honest. And so I can use this thing, and it's durable, it's protective, it's rainproof, and it's handmade and out of a place in California. You put in your stuff, and you tell them exactly what you want. You can put a logo on it. You can make the exact color scheme, the kind of cloth you want, all this stuff. It's costly, but it's a good bag. And so I remember finishing the bag, and I really like my bag. And it sends me, they're smart. They send me a thing and say, hey, like us on Facebook. Would you Twitter a picture of you in your bag? Well, that's cool enough. I'll at least do the Facebook thing. And before I know it, I'm getting all these emails asking for other pictures and other endorsements about what I think about this bag and how they do and the quality of it. I'm thinking to myself, they haven't given me any 10% off even of this bag. And here I am telling everyone about how great my bag is. I am a brand ambassador for that bag. That kind of ambassadorship is a better picture of the kind of ambassador you are for Jesus. Your life is not the same because you've been reconciled with God. So it shouldn't take much for me to convince you that you are a zealous ambassador for what Christ has done for you in making you right with God. You have a sense of release and relief and belonging because what God has done, and now you are an ambassador for Jesus. And here's the beauty of it. You don't have to be a super mature believer with all sorts of head knowledge to be able to be an ambassador. You are an ambassador if you understand reconciliation. And the only way you could know you're reconciled is to understand that you are a sinner and that Christ paid for your sins. And now you're reconciled to God, and you're now a minister of that reconciliation to tell others. All of us can tell that. All of us can express that. All of us can show that in how we live. So the peacefulness we live with one another is a bit of a picture of whether we believe we're at peace with God. A person striving, a person always arguing, always looking for conflict, that person is probably, if not for sure, not right with God. Now, when they're striving to make peace in see those things dealt with as they come up, because we're sinners and this will happen, that shows that a reconciliation, a greater reconciliation has happened, and now it's manifesting itself in your life. So you're an ambassador for Christ as you seek peace among people, starting with your own families and our churches, our communities. But you know, beyond that, you're able just to tell people, you know, the reason why I can pursue this is because I've been made right with God through Christ, the mediator. He is the one. All of us can tell that. All of us can live that. You don't have to have multiple degrees or be a pastor or an official missionary to be the ambassador you're called to be. If you understand you're reconciled, you can be an effective ambassador. That means all of you here, every one of us. And that excites me pastorally, because there's no way one of us could possibly do the kind of things you can do where you are. Because you're ambassadors in all the places that God has wired you to be or placed you to be. So whether it's in your home, in your neighborhood, in a classroom, in your job, in our church, go do what you're supposed to do. And as you do it, you will be an ambassador for reconciliation. That's the beauty of God's plan. That's how he works it through. I want you to look at verse 21, because we'll see here a reminder of the tightness of the message we have. Lest anyone think all I'm talking about is give peace a chance, get along, and that kind of stuff, please see that there's a legal argument made in verse 21 that bolsters the surety we have in our standing with God, and it's the thing that can give us confidence in sharing this with others. When we talk to people in very simple terms about how we're not right with God, so the only way to be right with God is through Christ, that can sound so simple, but understand there's a great complexity behind it that's tight, and it's thorough, and it answers all the questions one might ask about how this can be so. And it's in verse 21. Verse 20 says, be reconciled to God. Verse 21, for our sake, he, that's God, made him, that's Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, that's Jesus, so that in him, that's that legal configuration of in him, with him, through him, so in him, Jesus, we, that's us, might become the righteousness of God. See, we're not at peace with God because we're not righteous. God, in his justness and his righteousness and his holiness, cannot stand in our presence with our sin. So we can never be at anything other than war with God unless that situation changes. And it can't change so long as we're sinful. We have to be righteous. Well, there's no way that's going to happen. We can't make it happen. Except for if God would do this, what we read in verse 21. The basis for the Reformation, it's not a small concept. Look at it again. For our sake, he made him, God made Jesus, to be sin. That's what we are, by the way. We're the sinners, not Jesus. We're sinful. He made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, because he himself was not a sinner. So that in him, Jesus made sin, we might become the righteousness of God. So God would, and we know from the totality of Scripture, that God takes our sin, puts it upon Christ, Christ takes it, the righteous one, and then pays for the justice and wrath of God on our behalf as our substitute. That's the penal substitution. He takes the penalty. That's core gospel stuff on himself. Pays for it all. And get this. He, as Luther says, gives this great exchange of our sin. Now he gives his righteousness to us. So now reconciliation is achieved because we're righteous before God in standing legally. And so God can relate with us now without any of his justice or his righteousness being violated, because it's all been satisfied in Christ, and he can stand with us in full fellowship because Christ's righteousness is our righteousness now, and we become the righteousness of God in Christ. That's legally tight. I mean, that's legally tight. There's no other religion on earth that can claim that kind of legal tightness. And that's important, because most everything else is just platitude. Oh, I just hope I make it to heaven. I hope I just try hard enough. I hope God outweighs, I hope enough good outweighs a bad. That, seriously? Who on earth would ever have more good outweigh their bad? So most people on earth, indeed all people on earth, apart from Christians who have this understanding, this legal tightness behind it, this foundation behind it, everyone else is left up to just hope. That's not good enough. What we have is the substitutionary atonement of God the Son on our behalf. We have the imputation or the crediting of his righteousness to us. And we have the crediting of our sin to him. And God pouring out his justice. It's all legally tight. And God loses nothing in this but gains everything in his glory. And somehow we benefit. Now, having heard all that, you don't have to tell your neighbor all that. But you should be confident that you are now an ambassador for Christ. Because you could tell them that you know how they can be right with God. And you can know with full backing that you're not selling them a bad bill of goods. You know it's true. And over time, they'll come to learn that too. But if God's working in someone, what he's calling us to do is simply tell them how they can be reconciled with God. Be reconciled with God is the first thing you say. How? I don't know. Trust in Christ. Because the instrument that God uses to do all this legally is he gives us faith, he gives us belief, he gives us trust to lay hold of Christ, and that is how we have applied to us this justification that we call. We're now right with God through Christ. There are few doctrines in all of the Bible that are more precious than this one. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know, this is not new to Paul. 700 years before the time of Jesus, the prophet Isaiah forecasted what the Messiah would do, how Messiah would provide this. Because people in the Old Testament were saved exactly the same way you are. They looked forward to, in faith, the Messiah who would come and bear their sins. And the lambs and the goats that they slaughtered were just pictures of what would actually be done at Calvary. So the same way, no one's ever been saved any other way except for the transfer of righteousness from Messiah to them by faith and the transfer of their sin to Messiah for him to pay for that sin. Same way. And so in Isaiah, when he's forecasting this picture in a terrible day in the life of the nation of Israel, he says, surely he, the Messiah to come, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. We understand that God afflicted his son. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord, it says, has laid on him, Messiah, the iniquity of us all. In verse 10 of Isaiah 53, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It's God who made Jesus sin. Not a sinner, but laid the sin on him. As Galatians 3:13 calls Jesus in this moment, a curse, so that we could be right with him. Haefman says in his commentary, the cross of Christ thus meets the ultimate need of God's people, that is, their need for mercy from a righteous God. On the cross, Christ takes on their sin. Because of the cross, they take on God's righteousness. Jesus prays on the cross, a psalm written 1,000 years before he was nailed to the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? He doesn't say it to the people. He says it to God, who has done this to him. God has done this to him as the only way to make reconciliation between God and man. And a way, God's chosen way, to bring great glory to the Godhead as a result, but at great cost of the Son. Verse 15 of Psalm 22, that psalm that Jesus quoted on the cross. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You, God, lay me in the dust of death. Verse 21 of our text, once again, for our sake, he, God, made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. It's not just wishful thinking, brothers and sisters. It's set up by God, and it's legally binding, and it's tight, and there are no loopholes. And we are his ambassadors. We are called to promote with zeal who Jesus is. Accurate representatives, yes, that's what we ought to be as ambassadors. We should know our stuff. We should understand and be able to explain it. But it's pretty simple when you break it down. We also should be zealous promoters of this in all of life. You know, most people you meet are anxious today. Most people you meet are tense about life. Something's really weighing on them. Most people that you meet are worried about how things will turn out for them. Many people that you meet are in jobs that they wonder about. They lack a sense of security about their future. They, even Christians, can tend to start to become temporally bound again, seeing with the eyes of flesh. There's widespread restlessness and stress among people today. Along with all this, there's a huge amount of unresolved conflict between people and relationships, relational strains all over the place, families, workplaces, neighborhoods, groups of people. There's a lack of personal reconciliation between so many people. There's a lack of reconciliation with people in their own families. You know, one of the great fruits of being in Christ and having this reconciliation with God through Jesus is that we have peace with God in a way that then starts to work itself out in all the other areas of our life, and it does start to have an effect. And I think if the church practices this at its base level, not that it shouldn't go out and tell people about Jesus, but while we're doing that, while we're being ambassadors, while we're trying to make impact, we should be working in-house, starting with families, with our husbands, with our wives, with our children. You know, if we're fighting each other, don't you think that has impact on our appeal, or should I say, the appeal that God is making through us? Does it not have impact on those watching? A fruit of the gospel is peace with each other. We see that come forth from it. Let's start in our families, and then let's, in the church, imagine that. Imagine first if our families would pursue this in this way, how much impact we'd have with all the people you already know, all the avenues and opportunities you would have to talk about the reconciliation you have as a family is only because God's reconciled you to him first. Imagine if we did that as a church, just in our own gatherings together, as things come up between us, as they always do in every church. How do we address it? Do we harbor it? Do we build grudges? Do we gossip about it? Or do we see an opportunity to show that since we've been forgiven, we have this reconciliation, we can extend forgiveness and reconciliation to one another? Would that not be an amazing story to tell to those who know us when they see us act that way towards each other? You know, even our worship liturgy says something that we believe. It says we come into the presence of a holy God. We're confronted with his holiness. We have to pause. We sing. We praise him because that's who he is. But then we've got to stop and we've got to confess our sins because we're sinners. And then we hear the words of God's assurance that we're safe in Christ, that we're reconciled to God through Christ. And what do we do after that? We sing. And then we do after that? We pass the peace. It's not intermission. It's passing the peace. It's a peace that you can only have if you're reconciled with God. Imagine what it would look like if each member of our church carried ourselves in such a connection with our reconciliation that we love one another in such a way that it would just model to a watching world what a redeemed community looks like. Full of sinners, yeah, strugglers, but people that understand they cannot stay unreconciled with people when they say they've been reconciled to God. Ambassadors for Christ, making his appeal through us. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I present this to you very simply, but in a truly heartfelt way. Lord God, would you please make your appeal for reconciliation in Christ, would you please make your appeal through us? In Jesus' name, amen. Let's together